So today as we open the scriptures, we're going to focus in on two short verses. I'd advise you against believing that that would mean there's a shorter message. There's a lot packed in the two verses we're looking at today. We're in a passage that begs us to look intently at the nature of Christ. Theologians call this Christology. And what Christology means literally is the study of, that's the word ology, of Christ. So it's whatever's before and then the study of that, Christology. So why Christology? Why study in depth the character and person of Jesus? Why not just be satisfied in what he's done for us? Well, first of all, I want to read you something because we gather here to worship. And Bob Coughlin wrote a book called Worship Matters. And in chapter 3, he titles the chapter, My Mind, What Do I Believe? And he begins it like this. Let's say you and I run into each other at Starbucks, insomnia, and you start telling me how much you've enjoyed getting to know my son, Jordan. I'm delighted. You go on to describe him as a 5'2" saxophonist who has an avid interest in cooking Italian food and playing cricket. I give you a funny look. You must be thinking of someone else. Jordan is a 6-foot-tall drummer who loves to eat, not cook, Italian food. And though he excels at many sports, cricket isn't one of them. But you continue extolling a short, sax-playing, pasta-cooking cricket player as you repeat several times, he's just a great guy. Such praise would be meaningless because it would be based on an inadequate view or an inaccurate information. Your doctrine of Jordan would be wrong. And however strong your appreciation, I think you'd like him more after discovering what he's really like. Why Christology? Why do we want to study the person, the nature, the character of Christ? Might it be for the same reason that when you speak of someone, of their son to someone else, and you have a completely different picture in mind, that praise would be utterly meaningless. Because you'd be praising a different picture than what's true, a different person than what's reality. So here's what I would say this morning. Saying that you want Christianity without Christology, without studying who Jesus is, reveals a heart that's centered around the self. Not a heart of faith at all. It's a self-made religion. It's not authentic, and it's not a desperate saving faith. So here's another analogy. Say, mom and dad. What happens with mom and dad? They give me food. They give me housing. They clothe me. They pay for my activities. But I don't really want to know what drives their actions. I don't really care what their heart is behind it. I don't really want to know them as a person. I'm not interested in their being, their essence. But you know what? I only want their gifts. Another analogy. My wife, she cooks, she cleans, she cares for the kids, she does laundry, she pays our bills. But I don't really care what's behind that. If I'd never really paid attention to what she was about, if I never asked my wife what she longs for, what her heart desire is, what her dreams are, what is it that I'd really appreciate about my wife? I'd appreciate what she did for me, but I really didn't care or wouldn't care about the person of who she is. I would just be getting what I want. Friends, that's religion. Religion is a means to getting what we want. Christianity is wholly different. It means knowing and worshiping God. The God who has revealed himself in nature, the God who has revealed himself most fully in Christ. So what is the gospel? Is the gospel a means to self-righteousness? Is the gospel primarily a means to make you a better person? Many treat it as such. The center of faith for many is the beautification of self. Make me look good to others. In that religion, the self is glorified and not God. So if our primary aim at being a Christian is to be a better person, then our religion does nothing to save us. And actually, it does everything to condemn us, because what we learn in the Bible is we learn God's perfect and righteous character, God's revealed self, all of the reasons for which we should say, "Wow, God, you are amazing." We fall at our feet, we fall at your feet, and we worship you. If what we learn is the actions that are expected from a redeemed and new heart, but we don't have that heart of affection that responds in authentic worship to God, then really what we have is a heart of self-praise. So let me go back. Why do we study the character and the nature of God? Why? Because we are people for whom we've seen the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and our hearts have responded to His beauty, His magnificence, His worth, and our desires now have been changed. This is what it means to have a new heart. Friends, you aren't a Christian because you do the right things. You are a Christian because your desire has changed from one of being a self-centered, man-made, make myself look good religion to one of the beauty, glory, magnificence, just wanting to see and know that beauty, glory, magnificence of the person of Christ. Why? Because He is beautiful. So we look at the passage this morning, and we're in Peter, and I just want to give you a quick reminder of where we are. Peter is speaking to the churches of the dispersia. He calls them elect exiles. He tells them they belong to God. He tells them you've been reborn. You've been given a new heart. You've been reborn to a living hope. He tells them that believing is seeing God. He tells them you are holy. Why? Because you belong to God. That is your reason for pursuing holiness. And what we're going to read today is Jesus is glorified. Or should I say this? Jesus glorified is our hope of glory. That's our Christology for the morning. Jesus glorified is our hope of glory. So we're going to read, we're going to start in verse 17, but we're going to focus on verses 20 and 21. Let's read. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord, this is your word. We ask this morning that you would speak through your word. We ask that, Lord, I ask that that which comes from my mouth be true. Lord, that there's nothing false that would be uttered, Lord. And if there's anything that's of me and not of you, may it pass by the minds, the hearts, the ears of those that are here. Lord, may what only is true pierce and penetrate the heart and the mind of we who are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I begin and I back up a few verses. We begin today a few verses prior to our selected passage. Why? Well, because there's Christology there. Verse 18 says, knowing you were ransomed. How is that Christology? That's about us. Yes, but we were ransomed with what? We were ransomed not with things that are perishable, not with things that are perishable, such as silver or gold. But then Peter juxtaposed something that's perishable. And when you juxtapose something and you describe something as perishable, you would assume that what is it's juxtaposing against is the opposite. It's imperishable. Friends, we were ransomed with the imperishable, eternal blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Which reminds us, what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He begins in Corinthians saying, that which is seen is transient, that which is unseen is eternal. Now here Jesus is, the unseen God, come in physical flesh, right? God made manifest to us. So in Christ, we have something that's utterly unique, something that is both God and man. And we've been ransomed with the imperishable blood, the unquenchable blood of Jesus. You see, and he calls it precious, with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, it is perfect. Hebrews 7:16 speaks of Christ like this, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. We see the blood, we see the power of Jesus, and with its power being indestructible, there's nothing that can quench it. And here Peter, he's telling us that it was with this cost, it was with a life, it was with the blood of Jesus that we were bought. His life is that precious. It was that powerful. It was that valuable. Can you even comprehend that? Have you ever stopped just to think on the nature, the value of the life of the Son of God? The closest thing we can equate it with, when we see babies, we think undefiled. We think they haven't yet been jaded by the world. Now, we know from Scripture that babies are sinners by birth, right? Save Jesus, because he was born of the Holy Spirit. But when we think of innocence, we look at a baby. When we think of the value of a life, we think of a baby. And as children grow older, okay, it's just interesting. When children grow older and people grow older, in our minds and in the mind of the world, the value of that life decreases. Isn't that true? Have you stopped to think about that? Is that true in reality? No, it's not. Because we're all created in the image of Christ. But it seems to be true in the way we process things in the economy of the world, in the way we look at human life. And as beautiful as Kiera is, and as beautiful as Charles is, the infinite value of Christ far exceeds. And here, Peter is telling us that God, in the infinite value of his Son, gave him as a ransom for the world. That you were bought with an infinite bride price. We continue on, verse 20. Now he's speaking directly of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. He was known. If you recall back a few weeks, I talked about what it was to foreknow. It's to know someone in person, in character, in reality, in relationship. And so here Peter is saying he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Why? How? Why was he foreknown? How is he foreknown? Because Jesus existed. the Christ existed, the Son of God existed before the foundation of the world. It wasn't as if God was looking into a cosmic crystal ball and said, this is the Christ who is going to be. He said, this is the Christ who is, who will come into time. But how was he known? Who is he known to? Who was Christ known to before the foundation of the world? Friends, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in perfect joy before time began, before the earth was created, before the cosmos was breathed out. Can you fathom that? I mean, isn't that just beyond your comprehension? That God existed in eternity past and was in relationship with each other, not lacking anything? Can you imagine the joy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine? You know, there's a scene from The Shack, and I want to give a disclaimer. I wouldn't put The Shack on your desk as a good theology book. I'd put it as an interesting read. I'd put it as something that I'd give you to check against Scripture. But there's a scene there that I greatly appreciated. And it's a scene where the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are sitting around the dining table. And Mac, who was the earthly character in this story, gets to listen in on the Trinity. Listen to this. The Trinity having devotions. Having devotions to itself. I mean, that seems odd for us, but in reality, God loves himself. The Father loves the Spirit, loves the Son, loves the Father. And they, in perfect unity, can praise the characteristics of the Trinity to each other for all eternity, and that is just a wellspring of joy. God was not lonely when he created the earth. Sorry, Sunday school teachers, that's not how it happened. But that's what we've been taught, isn't it? God was lonely, he needed someone to talk to. That's not the case. In fact, guys, that's the 5'2" sax player. The 6'1" Jordan is a whole lot better. The image of God as lonely is the construct of our mind, but in the reality, a God who is perfectly joyous, happy, powerful, creative, magnificent. And guess what? That gives him a different reason to create us, doesn't it? Not out of his need, but out of his overflowing, abundant perfection and joy. That's why he created man and woman, mankind, both of us, in his image. God was not needy. God created you in joy out of the perfection of his character. So think of the implications of this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, having a glory with the Spirit and the Father. And when you think about the implications of what that means for when he left his throne, when he left heaven to come and to be born in a trough. When you think of the implications of that, it just heightens and it magnifies his beauty and his glory. So here he is, foreknown before the foundations of the earth, but it was manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He was manifest in these last times. We think of last times as when? When Jesus comes. But guess what? You're in the last times. In fact, everything this side of the cross in God's view is last times. Why is that? because the center of history, hey, your calendar got it right. The center of history is the coming of the Son of God. It is the coming of the Son of God. So from now until the time he returns, we are in the last times. In fact, you can look at Revelation. In fact, you look at Daniel, and you see much of that prophetic fulfillment of Daniel, which is called the last times, happened when? After Jesus died, after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. We are in the last times. We've been in the last times for 2,000 years. So he was made manifest in these last times for what reason? For what reason? For the sake of you who through him are believers in God. He was made manifest in these last times for your sake, for my sake, for our benefit. It's through his revelation that we have come to know God. It was not through the moon, through the stars, through the trees. I would say not even through your friends and your wife. They may have been a vehicle, but it's not even through your church. We become a vessel for people to know Jesus. But you know what? They come to know God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the gate. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is only through Jesus that we get to know God. We continue reading. He was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So who raised God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. It's by the power of God that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was fully man and fully God. He possessed the same power of God the Father, but as he was indwelt with the Spirit. But here we see that God raised him from the dead and did what? He gave him glory. Remember those devotions I talked about? The devotions of the Trinity. The Father glorifying the Son sending the Spirit, the Son praising the Father, the Spirit lifting up the Son. And here what we see is God sits the Son, Jesus, at the right hand, and he glorifies and exalts his Son. I can't talk about Christology without talking about the passage in Philippians 2. We read, and being found in human form, he, this is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of the Father. Isn't that interesting? The Father glorifies the Son. And when you glorify and praise the Son, you glorify the Father. How does it work? I don't know. But magnifying the Son is glorifying the Father. And praising the Father is magnifying the Son. And this isn't a form of modalism. They're different people. But they are the same Godhead. So God the Father gave glory to the Son. He put the beauty of Jesus on display for the world to see. He put the beauty of Jesus on display for the world to see. And that's what he did in the cross. What was that glory? The glory of his grace, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his perfect obedience, and I would say faith. Would you agree that Jesus had faith in God the Father to raise him from the dead? He was obedient to the point of death. For what reason? He believed that God the Father would raise him from the dead. And he had the power to lay his life down and to take it up again. And the response of God the Father was to be pleased in the perfect character and actions of the Son who had become man and glorify him in all the earth. Do you realize that the aim of the Father is to glorify the Son throughout the whole earth? This is the devotion of the Trinity to itself. The Trinity is devoted to itself. And I want you to see the outcome of that. So that. There's a so that there. Anytime there's a so that in the Bible, this is the reason. This is the purpose. This is the because. So that God the Father gave Jesus the Son glory for this purpose. So that your faith and hope are in God. Let's define once again. Hey, folks, what is faith? You're going to hear this from me again and again and again. What is faith? Faith is believing in the power and might of the one whom it trusts. Faith is believing in the power and the might of the one whom it trusts. In this case, faith is believing that God can accomplish for me what He said He'd accomplish. Salvation and eternal life. Look at the passage. Look at the passage. So that your faith and hope are in God. But was it just before? God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. So what am I having faith for? What am I hoping in God for? I'm hoping in God that He will raise me from the dead for life eternal with Him. What is hope? Hope is a desire that something good is coming. In our meeting, when we decided that our name would be Hope, Hope Fellowship, one of the things that came out was everybody needs hope. Everybody needs to believe that this situation that we're in is not the end, that there's something better, bigger, more glorifying, more soul-satisfying than this, because even though this is good, man, there's got to be something more. God put eternity on the heart of man and women. Men and women of mankind, there is something more, something bigger, something better. And biblical hope, it's not only desires that something in the future, but it expects it to happen. Do you understand that our hope isn't a finger-crossed hope? Our hope isn't a scratch-the-lottery ticket hope. Our hope is based on something real, something eternal, something known, something we've testified to. Our hope is based on the death and resurrection of the very Son of God. Like if anyone has a reason to rejoice, it's like knowing you're going to win the lottery. I just bought a ticket. All my bills are going to be paid. They're paid in full and then some. All of my needs are met and then some. And this is in keeping with Scripture. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ever think or ask. To Him who gives out of the abundance of His grace. To our God who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like we get to walk and live in a hope that produces confidence and character. That's amazing. And it's based off the person of the Son of God. Your hope is based off the person of the Son of God. And this is the point Peter's making. I mean, he says in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hey, put all your eggs in this basket. Jesus is coming back, and for all eternity, you're going to be with Him. And you know what? The hope of self-made religion falls so short, doesn't it? The hope that someone who is striving to earn God's approval, it falls so short. Because your hope, friends, in reality, your hope is not that you can do better and earn salvation or do better and earn your sanctification. In fact, hey, God is not a God of second chances. Do you realize that? He doesn't restore you to pre-fall creation and say, huh, good luck. See if you can do any better than Adam and Eve. That's not what God does. He cleanses you. He washes you. He continues to redeem you, to restore you, to wash you from your sins. And he sets your hope out here. He's the one who's paid, who's ransomed you. Your hope is that the grace of God will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that that's what the word says? That this grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith and hope combine when you arrive at the end of yourself and realize that before God you are powerless to plead for anything but mercy. When you realize the insurmountable height and perfection that God requires because of his holy character, when you realize that all your moral abilities have nothing to do with your acceptance before God, when you realize that your only hope of resurrection and life eternal has to be based on something and someone outside yourself, when you look outside yourself and see the beauty and the character of Jesus, this is saving faith. When you look to the cross and it truly becomes a glorious display of the beauty of God who loved you, who loved the world and died to redeem it. And in response to what you see, in response to the grace that's been given, you place all your faith, all your hope in his power, his strength, his might. This is saving grace. And it all comes back to the person, the nature, the character of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. That God displayed his beauty on the cross so you'd look at him as more beautiful, glorious, powerful, awe-striking. But you'd see them as the most awe-striking person in the cosmos. For that is seeing him for who he really is. And if you see Christ for who he really is, the only honoring response is to put yourself in a position to know him more. To want to see him, to want to seek him, to want to read of him, to be filled in him, and to worship him with your life. Because of who he is and what he's done. Friends, and this is what we go to every Sunday. This is why we do communion every Sunday. We have to go back to the gospel. Jesus said, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, what did he say? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, I say, you have no part of me. That's what's represented in the cracker and in the juice. Why would he say that? Because just as God gave manna to the people in Israel to sustain them, Jesus gave himself to sustain us. He is who we feed on. Jesus, in resisting temptation in the desert, said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. Friends, when we go to the communion table, we're going to sustain our life. When we go to the Word of God, we're going to sustain our life. And I tell you, this has everything to do with the person in the nature of Christ. So let me pray, and we'll continue in worship and take communion. Lord Jesus, try as I may, I don't know that I can adequately explain all of who you are in this passage. But Lord, I pray that the truth of who you are would hit home, that we would see that our spirituality, our life, what we're doing here at church is not a religious rite and a self-made religion to make ourselves look better, feel better, punch our ticket. Lord, I pray that what we do here as we sing and as we pray and as we preach and as we respond in communion, Lord, that all of that be done for the reason and the purpose of knowing you. So Lord, as we go to communion this morning, as we go to take the bread which represents your body, and we go to drink the cup that represents the imperishable blood of Jesus, that we get a supernatural sense of who you are. That even as we take communion, we realize that we're communing with you, Lord, and we're communing with each other, your body. Give us a sense of how awe-striking and wonderful this is. Remind us that you call us to yourself. And you call us to have faith and to believe and to hope in the grace that will be brought to us. Why? Because you are that glorious. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.